We turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, we'll read the whole of that chapter together. Daniel chapter 1, and the whole of this chapter is our text for this evening also. Reading from verse 1. And in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and unto Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat, and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenances of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. Thus far we read in God's perfect and inspired word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tonight, the Lord willing, we begin a series on the book of Daniel. This book is a most fascinating, most interesting book. The author of the book is obviously Daniel, because he actually says so later on in the book, and says, I, Daniel, and speaks in such a way. And most likely, Daniel wrote this book toward the end of the period of time of the children of Israel's captivity, because it contains much of that history that runs right through that time. As you can see here, it tells us that Daniel continued to the first year of King Cyrus. And King Cyrus was the king that made that decree, that edict, that the people of Israel could return to the land of Canaan. And that was in 538 BC when he made that edict. We're also told here of the time when this period begins. It begins from the time of Judah's captivity. Daniel himself tells us that he was taken away from Judah in the very first deportation of exiles. We need to know that there are several deportations. But he was taken away in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, when this king, King Jehoiakim, had tried to stand up against Nebuchadnezzar very foolishly. He was advised not to do so, but he tried to do so, and King Nebuchadnezzar came against him and gave him a heavy strike, as it were, and then took many away captive. What are we to understand about this book of Daniel? Here it is. He's the author. Here's when it was written. In some ways, when you look at this book, it contains history. So we might be tempted to put it into the sort of realm of the history books, like the Judges and the Kings and so forth. But when you look at the history, it's very limited history. Because if you carefully examine what's actually written here in the first six chapters, which are historical, it really just tells us about the Babylonian kings and then what they had to do with Daniel and his three friends. And it's really a very limited history in that regard. It just concerns really them and what happens there. So as a history book, it really doesn't fill in too much in the way of history. The second half of the book is purely prophecy. So the chapters 7 through 12 is then very specific prophecy. And then you might say, well, here you've got history and here you've got prophecy. What is this book? Is it a book of history or a book of prophecy? And what's the connection between the two halves? Well, I believe the connection is this. Both parts of the book actually concern the life of God's people as they live right in the face of the anti-Christian kingdoms of this world. And that's what this book concerns. The whole of it concerns that truth. So this fascinating part of God's word actually encourages us to see a wonderful truth in both the first and the second half of the book, in both the history and the prophecies. And that wonderful truth is this. It's the wonderful victory of the covenant kingdom of Jesus Christ as that comes up against the anti-Christian kingdom of this world. Okay? So it's really the wonderful victory of the covenant kingdom of Christ as that kingdom comes up against the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. This confrontation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, it occurs right from the very first part of the book, right from chapter 1. It's right there on the surface when Daniel and his three friends refuse to be defiled with the king's meat. Let's take up, therefore, this chapter 1, our text, under the theme, refusing the king's meat. We'll consider that under three headings. First of all, let's have a look at the situation itself. Exactly what's going on here, what transpires. Secondly, we'll look at the reason. Why is it that Daniel and his three friends refuse to be defiled with the king's meat? Thirdly, we look at the blessing that arises out of that. We read in verses 1 and 2 of our chapter that when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, comes up against them, as I've already mentioned, because Jehoiakim foolishly decides he was going to rebel against this mighty king and this kingdom, that God gave Nebuchadnezzar the victory. Okay, so here's the Old Testament church, Judah, God's people, his covenant people. Here comes an enemy, an ungodly enemy against the Old Testament church, and we're told God gave Jehoiakim and Judah into the enemy's hands. God did it. A bit like what we were looking at this morning when Jesus Christ himself brings the storm, isn't it? God brings this to pass. Why is this? Well, sadly, it's actually the fulfillment of what God had always said, that God had always warned about. Do we remember that the visible church of that day, the Old Testament church, Old Testament Israel, she was redeemed, wasn't she? She was redeemed out of the bondage in the land of Egypt. She was a nation that was there in that place and captured there. And God rescued them, delivered them by a mighty hand out of that place, promised them the promised land, brought them through the wilderness and brought them into the land of Canaan. But having brought them into the land of Canaan, when they came in with Joshua, immediately God set before them both promises of blessing and also warnings to them. So when they came in, God purposely separated them. Do you remember Mount Ebal and Mount... forgotten the other name. There you go. Okay. The two mountains that were there. Those two mountains represented mountains of blessing and warning. So God said, if you follow me, if you love me, if you serve me, then you will know of great blessing. But on the other hand, if you turn away from me, if you forsake me, if you follow after the idols of this world, then I will bring a curse upon you. And the curses range from the things that were to do with the destruction of their crops and the lack of prosperity, but also this: if you continue in that pathway, I will bring the foreign nations and you will be taken away into captivity. And God warned that that would come to pass. God had even warned Judah by taking Israel, the 10 northern tribes, away in the days of Hezekiah, and that part of the nation had entirely disappeared and would never return. And you'd think Judah would finally wake up, that the church in that day would finally wake up, but it didn't. Continued in idolatry. And sadly, therefore, despite God's long suffering, despite sending many, many of his prophets to them and saying, wake up, don't continue down this path. And the last one was Jeremiah, who they hated, threw him in a dungeon and said, oh, shut up, we don't want to hear the message of God's word. And so God brought this captivity to carry them away. The way in which King Nebuchadnezzar came, he actually came a number of times. And each time he came, he took more people away. The final time was in 587 BC, where the vast majority were taken away, only a few sparse people left behind. He broke down all the walls of Jerusalem. He completely destroyed and gutted the temple and burnt the lot, so there was nothing left but rubble. Brethren, God gives us the same warnings today. He sends the same warnings today to his church. This solemn message has not changed. If we heed the word of God, if we hear the gospel message, as we take to heart what God calls us to and to be faithful to him, to love him, to serve him, then he promises a blessing. He doesn't promise that we're going to be wonderfully rich and we're all going to be millionaires. No. But he promises the rich blessing of his grace, the comfort and peace that we were talking about this morning. The wonders of him gathering us up and assuring us as we walk in our lives with him. But he also says, if we, as a visible church, the EPC, if we as a church will not heed the word of God, that we will not heed the gospel truth that's brought to us, if we go after the idols of this world, then he will send the enemies and we will be taken into captivity. We will succumb as a visible church. We'll be taken over by those who do not love the truth. And it will be that our children or our grandchildren will disappear off into the world of anti-Christian lives and pursuits. God sets that solemnly before us. Are we taking heed? Do we take heed? We reap what we sow. God sets that before us. As I mentioned, there were a number of these deportations to Babylon. The first one began in the very late 7th century BC. And in that first deportation, there was these four young men. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were taken away at that time. But it wasn't just these four young men. We ought to understand that there were large numbers that were taken off from the place of Judah and taken off into Babylon. There were many. It was especially the youth that were taken away. Now you might ask, well, why? Why did Nebuchadnezzar particularly want to take away the youth? Well, he had several different things in mind. One of the things is this. The king wanted to cripple that nation. And the way to cripple them was to take away the youth. Why is that? Well, if you take away the youth, you see, these are the ones who are growing up to form the next generation. So you rip out a generation out of the nation. You take away the ability to form strong family units within the nation. You take away those who in fact will grow up to be those who will be laboring in the fields, laboring in the trades to be able to make the nation prosperous and strong. You take away the leaders who will be there and strong in the truth. You take away those who would be able to fight in the army. You cripple the nation as it is back there in Judah. Do you know Satan knows that too? Satan knows that. In the midst of the visible church, how do you cripple a church? Rip the generation of youth out. Take them away. Get them to be turned aside after all sorts of other things. Get them to turn away from the solid truth and get them attracted toward the world or a watered down truth or any other way, but rip out the youth. And Satan, therefore, he so much goes after the youth of the church. Maybe be aware of that. But King Nebuchadnezzar also had another purpose for this as well. He wanted his kingdom to have the very best. And that makes sense from a worldly point of view as well. Can you see what he's doing here? He gives special instructions to Ashpenaz, verse 3. He speaks to Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, and he says that bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed and the princes. What sort of ones is he after here? Well, he wanted Ashpenaz to carefully go through these youth and to particularly select the young men from amongst them who were not only physically strong, who didn't have any blemishes, okay, so they were physically healthy, well, strong, but also those who were the sons of the nobles, had already had somewhat of an education, were already primed and ready to be those able to learn and had an intellectual ability to be able to take on a whole heap of study and to be made ready in his kingdom. You see, the king wasn't stupid, was he, at all? You think about this, what the king was doing here. If he could, as he had these victories over the other nations, if he could harvest the cream out of every one of those nations, take the very best of the youth from each of those places and gather them together, train them up, he would have the cream of every other nation brought in and making up his body of wise men and rulers in his kingdom. He would have the very best kingdom. The very best of the people that would be available would be his and serving in his kingdom. Notice the very real parallel here that God puts between verse 2 and verse 3 and 4. Verse 2 says that Nebuchadnezzar carries away the treasures of the house of the Lord. Okay? And then it speaks in verses 3 and 4 of Nebuchadnezzar carrying away the treasures of the house of the Lord. The treasures that are found in the people, the youth of the kingdom that are carried away as well. And just the same as Nebuchadnezzar carried away the treasures of the house of the Lord, verse 2, and put them into the house of his God, we ought to understand that that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is wanting to do with the children, with the youth as well, to put them into the house of his God. But we come to that. Not only would he in this way enrich his kingdom and have these young men be there to make his kingdom full of intellectual ability and so forth going forward, but it would also encourage the other nations to assimilate into his kingdom. To come together, to amalgamate, to blend. You see, he would have a blend of all these different ones of different nationalities making up his wise men and making up the whole of his government, and he would encourage it all just to become one conglomerate of this one kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, this one great Babylonian kingdom. So these four young men, Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they were selected from the captives and brought into a special place of learning. And they were brought there in order to undergo a period of 3 years of training and preparation. How old were these men? They were fairly young. Okay, notice as you read this, it actually tells us in verse 4, notice it says at the beginning they're children. And again, at the beginning of verse 17, as for these four children. And that's a correct translation. We ought to understand that by the looks of the words that are used there in the Hebrew, that these young men were probably in their very early to at the very most mid-teens. So these ones are about 12 to 15 years old. These young men, as they are brought here to this place of learning. There are some who have said that these young men, when they were brought, that they would have been made into eunuchs. Okay, so there are some who say that Daniel was a eunuch and these other men likewise. But there's in fact no indication in the Bible that this is so. Some point to the fact that it says this title that's given to Ashpenaz, that he was the master of his eunuchs, all right? So that therefore he was over eunuchs, therefore all those underneath him were eunuchs. But I think that's only true of those who were his servants, like Melzar. Okay, he was likewise a eunuch. But that doesn't mean that all of these young men were also made eunuchs. The reason why they were eunuchs is for exactly the same reason why the eunuchs were made over the king's house of his concubines, all right? They would have them as being eunuchs. But now you have, in an ungodly kingdom, all of these young boys, and therefore those who are put over them are eunuchs. But there's also another reason why it's unlikely that they were eunuchs, because notice that all of these young men were to be those who had no blemish. No blemish. But to be a eunuch was considered a blemish. And these men were not to have any blemishes. The eunuchs were made to be very important servants, but they were not those who were made to be wise men and rulers in the kingdom. So it is quite unlikely that Daniel and his three friends were made eunuchs. Nevertheless, these youth were brought to the place of learning and training. They were given new Babylonian names, we're told in verses 6 and 7. They were assigned a special place for training. They were given the very best of food. In fact, this was the food that was prepared and given for the king himself. They received the same quality of food. They were to be instructed by the very best instructors. Can you imagine that? This is Babylon. This is the greatest empire that exists at that time. Later on in the dream that God gives, Babylon's represented by the gold head in the statue. The children from catechism class will remember that, won't you? So this kingdom was the greatest empire. It had there in that place wise men, men of knowledge, men of learning. This is like the best university on the face of the earth. So these men, as it were, have a free scholarship to get the very best food you can find on the face of the earth, to live in the midst of the best university that exists, and to have intensive training in order to be part of the ruling of an empire that is the biggest and the best in the world. You'd say, these young men, well, they've fallen on their feet, haven't they? Wow. Not exactly what you'd be expecting when you're sort of dragged away as captives off from Judah. Man, what more could you ask for? And yet, they face here a very sinister threat. And Daniel recognizes this. And therefore, he refused to be defiled with the king's meat. What was this? Why didn't he refuse? What's the reason? What is the reason for refusing the king's meat? Well, we need to take a step back. And we need to see these events with spiritual eyes. God has sent his visible church, his people, into captivity. Now, many of them were in fact those who were the ungodly. And many of those who were taken in captivity never returned to the land of Canaan. But amongst them, there were those who were godly. And we know that these four young men were very godly young men. God is still the one who's caring for his people. Even though at this time, in this situation, what we're seeing is that these men have come right into, if you like, the devil's lair. This is the anti-Christian kingdom of that day. This is the place where Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, holds sway. And God here is caring for the seed of the woman right in the midst of a place where the seed of the serpent holds power. And that's the significance of quite a number of things here. Notice with me. First of all, notice the name changes. What's the importance of the name changes here? You notice that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they're their Hebrew names, had their names changed to Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why? The names are incredibly significant. Daniel means God is my judge. What's Belteshazzar mean? Belteshazzar means Bel is prince. Who's Bel? Bel is one of the Babylonian gods. Okay, so Daniel changes from God, Jehovah God, is judge, to Bel is prince. This God is prince. Another one, Azariah. Azariah means Jehovah is my help, and his name is changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. Who's Nebo? Another one of the Babylonian gods. They had a number of them. Bel, Nebo, Marduk. They were all the different Babylonian gods. These names reflected, you are no longer Jehovah's. You don't belong to him. He's not significant in your life anymore. You belong to the Babylonian gods. So the very names, every time those names would be said, that's what would be pushed home to them. Notice also the end of verse 4. They were to be taught the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. They were to speak nothing but the tongue of the Chaldeans, the language of the Chaldeans. Why is that significant? Well, it's for this reason. You see, if you cannot speak anything but Chaldee, then the Chaldean language contains nothing of any kind of words in which you can speak about Jehovah, about the Messiah, about sin offerings, about the feasts, about everything that reminds you of your way of salvation in the Messiah who's going to come. There is no words for that. There is no language for that. You can't speak about that anymore if all you can do is speak in the Chaldee. I don't want them speaking about that anymore. They won't want the knowledge of that anymore. Not only that, but they needed to learn the whole history of the Babylonians and all of their myths and legends and so forth. The whole Babylonian understanding of the world and history and the way of living, that was to be instilled into the mind, the heart, the lives of these captives. Do you see what's being done? the attempt is being made to get these youth to completely forget about their culture, to completely forget about their background, the way of life, so that they no longer think like Israelites. They no longer think like God's covenant people. But they think and they become Babylonian. Which brings us to the food. Now, some say Daniel didn't want to eat this food because, as it were, it wasn't kosher. You know, it wasn't Jewish. The problem, they say, is because this food had been offered to the idols of the Babylonians. That certainly has some weight to it, but consider this. The pulse, which is spoken of here, and that pulse, by the way, it has the idea meaning something that's grown, something that's come from being sown. So like a seed that then grows up. It's something grown. So it has the idea of grains and cereals or vegetables or fruit, those sorts of things which are grown and then harvested directly from having been grown. That was offered to the idols as well. Okay, they took all of the food, particularly the king's food, and all of it was offered to the idols, not just the sort of, you know, the wonderful dishes of meats and, you know, specially prepared chef type things. All of it was offered to the idols, not, you know, just those other things. What we see here is that Daniel is seeking consciously by doing this and saying, I only want the pulse to eat, so that he could set himself to remind himself, I'm not a part of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. I am not going to set myself in being fully dependent upon this ungodly king and emperor. That all of this rich food, amazing wines and so forth that were all on tap for me, as I just enter into that and I soak into that, I just start to get lost and buried in enjoying everything that washes over me from this Babylonian kingdom. And I want to step back from that and say, no, I don't want to be defiled with what is being attempted against me with these things. And I want to be reminded that even my food itself, these are the simple things, the grains and the vegetables and the fruits that grow up directly from the ground, and that's from God. And as I eat these simple foods, I'm reminded I am fully dependent upon Jehovah God. And it's Him that I have my life in, that I have my food from. And therefore, we see with regards to their names also, have a look at that and see what they were doing there. These men, they responded to their Babylonian names. So if someone said Belteshazzar, then Daniel would answer. He recognized that's the name that they used for him. But see this, these four young men, they kept their Hebrew names. And that's why in several places in these first few chapters, you will continue to see them referred to as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Notice particularly with me in chapter 2 and verse 17, after what happens in the next chapter and the things going on, Daniel goes back to talk with his three friends. And notice it says, Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to who? Not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In other words, when they were by themselves, when they were communing with one another, they would continue to use their Hebrew names. And those Hebrew names continued to remind them, we are the Lord's. We belong to Jehovah. We're not those that belong to the Babylonian gods and the whole Babylonian way of life. We are the ones who belong to the Lord. In seeking to distance themselves from that rich food of Babylon, they were saying, we will not be swayed by thinking that life and good is to be found by entering into the Babylonian kingdom and this anti-Christian whole way of living and thinking and life. Beloved, do we see this truth applied to our lives? Do we see it? You see, right now, we're soaking in a world around about us that has a whole philosophy and way of thinking and way of living. And it's busy trying to teach us. It's trying to teach us its language. It's trying to teach us its customs. It's wanting us to walk in those ways. It's wanting us to soak up everything that it has to offer. Satan's saying, come and get it. Come and get it. Live this way. Think this way. Have a life that's imbued with these things. What happened to most of the others of those who came from Judah? It's pretty obvious that most of the others from the visible church of that day, they were busy very happily getting themselves immersed in the culture and the riches of that world. They were enjoying every minute of becoming Babylonians. What about us? Have we started to fall for the subtle wiles of Satan in our day as we live in the midst of a Babylon that surrounds us? Have we instead determined that though we will love our neighbour, as Daniel did, though we will seek knowledge and seek to grow in instruction and be those that give ourselves to studies and so on, that we will do our utmost good for our community in which we live, and we will submit to all lawful authority, yet still that we have determined that we will be in this world, but not of it. Not of it. That we will heed what the Lord Jesus Christ actually said in his prayer. Lord, I pray, not that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil of the world. Do we understand that the Lord Jesus himself said, this world is full of an evil, and we need to be kept from it by not partaking in those things, by not entering into and soaking our mind and our heart in those things? Are we so aware of that? That this is what we call an antithesis. Okay? The Lord says, he who is not with me is against me. It isn't that there's a big grey area in between. It's not. It's not. You're either with Christ or you are against him. Perhaps we've managed to convince ourselves, oh, it really doesn't matter that much if you eat the food. Does it? I mean, really? Doesn't really matter? Does it really matter if you devote large amounts of time to selfish, worldly pursuits that take you away from God and from that solid time with other Christians to encourage one another in the truth and to keep yourself unspotted from the world? Does it really matter? Can you see that Daniel and his three friends would have spent much time together to remind themselves of the importance of this truth, to take up and remind each other of the Word of God, to see in all sorts of ways in which things started to creep in on them, and to purposely say, no, we will not have Babylon in our lives. To remember the Lord, to be faithful to the one who was their Saviour. That's the reason for refusing the food. You see, Daniel, and you have a look at what these four young men did here, very wise. They remembered and they well understood the word of God given in Jeremiah 27 and verses 4 through 7. Let me read that to you. This is what Jeremiah had actually prophesied and said. He said, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives. You hear it? This is a word particularly for Daniel. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the ones whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, he says to them, take ye wives, beget sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. You see what God was saying through Jeremiah? Get busy. When I carry you away captive, this is what's going to happen, then seek the good of the city. Be busy. Okay, love your neighbour. Do good unto your community. Very clearly. And therefore, Daniel and his three friends, they were humble in all that they did. They submitted themselves unto all that was lawful. and they gave themselves to be obedient and to love their neighbour in the midst of that situation. And therefore, that's why Daniel approached this whole matter in the way that he did. Okay, Daniel didn't suddenly stand up one day and say, "No, I'm not going to eat it." All right? He didn't do any such thing. All right, what he did, first of all, is he approached the prince of the eunuchs. Okay, the head honcho, the one who was over all things. He approaches him and made his request for having just the pulse, the things that were growing. But then you notice, verse 9, even though God had actually brought Daniel into a tender and favorite love of this man, and this man had a great respect for Daniel and his three friends already in terms of what he could see with these young men and the way they behaved themselves, yet still, this fellow said, no way I can do this. There's no way that I can just simply let you eat this alone. Otherwise, I'm in fear of my head. Okay? I'm danger of my life if I do this, which is right against the king's command. The king's commanded to give you these things and this wine, you need to have it. So Daniel humbly tries again. Okay, so instead of going to the head honcho, what he does then is he goes down to Melzar. Melzar was the particular one who was put over him and his three friends. Perhaps there were a few more, but he was one of the lesser ones. And he said, "Look, I understand that you don't want to do this, so how about we have a trial? Let's have a trial. Just for 10 days. And just for 10 days, take away this all of this rich food and the wine and just give us the pulse. Give us the simple natural things for us to eat, the, you know, grains, vegetables, fruit, and water. And see what we are like. As it were," he says, "just look upon us, can compare what we look like to what everybody else looks like that's on this food, and then deal with us according to that. See how that goes." Well, yeah, they did just that. In the Lord's providence, these four appeared healthier and fatter than the others. Completely unexpected in terms of this. This is just one of the ways, just one of the ways in which Daniel and his three friends continued to be active sojourners in the land of Babylon. A sojourner is someone who's just traveling through. Okay, they didn't settle down to say, "Yep, we're fully Babylonians." Not at all. They remained travelers, strangers in this land. They loved their neighbor. They gave themselves fully. They immersed themselves in their studies. They studied very, very hard. They worked hard. That's obvious from what comes out. They were kind and good and obedient to those that were around about them. And that's part of the reason why they came into favor and tender love of the prince of the eunuchs. Because he looked at them and said, "These young men, they are so different. They're humble and they're kind. They genuinely give of themselves to others. They show a mercy toward others. That will be obvious as we live our Christian lives to those that are around about us." Remember that one of the qualities of an elder, when you look in 1 Timothy 3, is that they have a good report of those that are without. In other words, those that are not part of the church will actually look at the elder and say, "This man's an honourable man. This man is one whom we know is very different." Okay, and that's the ungodly we'll look upon. And that's what you see here with Daniel and his three friends also. But in all these things, they were not living as Babylonians. These young men, by the work of God's grace, determined that they would remember the truth of who they were. They were not Babylonians, they were Israelites. Those that had been redeemed out of Egypt, those who had been given the covenant promises of God, those promises that went right back to the beginning of the world of a Redeemer who was coming, and coming to the land of Canaan, which is where they belonged. They belonged there with the Lord and walking in His ways. They knew that they were bought with a price, given the gift of faith in God, and they gladly serve God alone. Brethren, who are we? Who are we? Do you stop to actually ask yourself that question? Who am I? Who am I? What defines me? Because it's so important, the answer to that question, isn't it? You see, these men actually answered that question. Who am I? This is who I am. I'm someone redeemed by Almighty God. And I belong to Him. I've been given a faith in Him. And I trust in that one who's to come, who will save me from my sins and give me a life reconciled to Almighty God. And therefore, I will live for Him and I will live in Him every day. It's how we define ourselves that makes a difference as to how we live. Who are we? Do we understand that we are redeemed in Christ, that I belong to Him, body and soul? For He's purchased me? That I have a life that I owe every shred of thankfulness to Him for everything that He's done for me? A glorious thing? A most marvelous and wonderful thing that I'm redeemed in Christ so that I may no longer live unto myself, but live unto Him? A life that is holy, a life that is so very different from the world, a life in which we live with one another, encourage one another on our walk to glory and far away from the world. Brethren, examine yourself. Have you heard the calling to live like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and are you refusing, therefore, to eat the king's meat? What was the blessing? What's the blessing here? Our text very clearly speaks of outward blessings to these teenagers. Amazing blessings, weren't they? First of all, we see that God paved the way for them by making them favorable in the sight of the eunuchs. That's what we sang about, didn't we, in the psalm? That God made them favorable in the sight of those who were their captors. But the Lord also enabled them, most amazingly, to be very well nourished by a diet that, naturally speaking, might well have led to deficiencies. But instead, they were healthier and fatter. Now, as I said to my catechism class, this is not a part of God's word that's telling us we all need to be vegans. All right? Very definitely not. This is an amazing work of God who blessed these men as they stood for the Lord. But we also see then verse 17, that God blessed their labors in their studies. We see it was God Himself who gave to them that knowledge. You notice the word there? Verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all wisdom and learning. God blessed them richly with that. It wasn't, certainly they gave themselves to that study, but it was God who blessed them richly. And of course, what's also mentioned there in verse 17 is that Daniel received a particular gift from God, which will be very relevant for what comes in future chapters. This meant that when the time came for their final examinations, that would be scary, wouldn't it? Greatest kingdom in the world. Biggest university in the world. Standing before King Nebuchadnezzar with his ability to chop your head off if he's not pleased. And you stand before the wisest men and the professors and you're all marched in and to have your final examinations before the king. But when that happened, their knowledge and their ability, these four young men, it just shone. There was no doubt when they were examined, when they were put to the test, that these four stood out as having a knowledge and ability that was far, far greater than their fellow students. And the result of that was what we see at the end of verse 19, therefore stood they before the king. These four were selected as those who would be in the highest place. They would be in the very court of the king to advise him and to speak to him because it was recognized that they were so much better. In fact, how much better? It says when the king started to examine them and compare them to his own wise men, they were 10 times better than even their instructors. And even the professors and other wise men of the college and the university of that time. That's not terribly surprising, though. What does the Word of God tell us? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. These men had a fear of the Lord. They stood in awe and wonder of the Lord. They gave their lives to serve Him. That's the beginning of wisdom, true wisdom, a true ability to apply the truth of God's word to life. These men were fitted for the service in the kingdom, and they were fitted and made ready to serve the kingdom in this way. And you might sort of go, well, yeah, but it's an ungodly kingdom. But you only have to look forward in Daniel to see the amazing work of God, what he is doing here, what he's setting up these men to actually be. Do you know, if we truly want to be of service to our neighbour, if we want to love our neighbour, if we want to give of ourselves to truly bless our community, what is the very best thing that you can do? Walk close to Christ. Know his word. Love his word. Walk with his brethren. Encourage one another in the truth. Be together to study his word together, that we may encourage one another not to be Babylonians, but to be those that know that we are the covenant people of God, and to walk together in that way. That is the very best preparation to love your neighbour and to give yourself in these ways. But these men were fitted for God, by God, to be used in his service. And that truth would come soon enough. You see, Satan was at work. What was he wanting to do? He was wanting to take these men and assimilate them into the Babylonian culture. What was God doing? He was taking these men and plonking them right in the middle of the Babylonian culture in order to show up the uselessness and the fallibility of that kingdom, that Christ's kingdom would stand incredibly strongly over against the uselessness and the emptiness of this fallible kingdom. That's what God is doing. Amazing work, as Lord willing, we come to look at further. But these men also demonstrated the beautiful life and peace of those who were committed to trust and serve the Lord alone. Brethren, this is going to be our blessing too. As we learn these things, as we take them to heart, it is a most amazing blessing, a wonderful blessing to be purchased by Christ, to have a living faith in him, to be made right with God forevermore, to have an eternal inheritance. We have had the wondrous blessing of being delivered already out of the kingdom of darkness, and we're citizens of the kingdom of light. We're made alive and alive forevermore. It's a blessing every day to be reminded that we've been rescued and redeemed, and we're being freed progressively from the wretchedness of our sin. Remember that. Lay hold upon that. Let's remind each other so often of that truth. May we count that as the greatest blessing of all. That we reject the king's meat because our food is to feed spiritually upon Christ Jesus. Our blessing is to give the whole of our life in glad service to our king. We have a king, a most wondrous king. And that service to the king is certainly in service to our neighbour, in loving them and seeking their highest good, but especially it's to live every part of our life separated from the world and unto Christ. And therefore everything we do draws us closer to him. And to do that with others of like mind, those four friends are able to live with one another, to encourage one another in the midst of that world in which they live. They encouraged and strengthened one another in the truth of God's word, in the truth of those covenant promises which are found in Christ. May it be so as we together walk toward glory. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this history which is given to us of Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, those young men in their early teens, and yet by your grace were able to stand for the truth, to see that they belonged unto you and not to an ungodly kingdom that stood in all of its pride and power and pomp. Oh Lord, we pray that we may be reminded daily of who we are in Christ Jesus, and that we may delight to serve you and to live not as Babylonians, but as those that are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord, and to gladly serve you in that way. We pray, hear our prayers, accept of our thanks and our praise. We pray it in Christ Jesus. Amen.